Turn again in your Bibles or simply follow along as we read from the projector. We're going to read Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. As we look at kingdom living together this morning. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had with the authority to judge. And let's start again. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to him for his blessing on it, for without the blessing of God through his Holy Spirit, this word which has been preserved, intact, inerrant, infallible, for all these years will mean nothing without the illumining power of the Spirit within us. Father in heaven, we pray, give us grace. Give us grace through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes with power to the church even today. And we pray that we would see your power manifest in your word this morning as we continue to look at this difficult passage of Scripture, a passage that has caused, sadly, much division among those who believe in Jesus. And we pray that we would not be a cause of division, but of healing, that we would have a true and righteous understanding of the meaning of these things, and that we would put them into practice, that it wouldn't be mere theory or something to make us stand out from others, but rather it would be the truth that dwells in our hearts and causes us, O Lord, to reflect on the glory and the honor and the praise of our great prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power of the Spirit reigns in our hearts even now. And so glorify yourself in our midst, O Father. Keep us from sin and error, that we would reflect on the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, many times as we've looked through the book of Revelation together, we've seen there are a lot of points of difference, a lot of places where people tend to see things differently. And certainly, as I mentioned, as we began to look at chapter 20, it seems that this really is the focal point of a lot of people's attention on the book of Revelation, the millennium. But you know, there's one thing about the millennium that I haven't found anyone to disagree with. And maybe one of you has, and you're going to come up to me afterwards and tell me that's always the way these things work. But I haven't found anyone who sees a time when there's the millennium and not the kingdom, or the kingdom and not the millennium. The kingdom and the millennium always go together. Now, the nature of the kingdom and the nature of the millennium are hotly debated. It's huge. It's all over the place. You can't miss it. But what we've been looking at and the perspective we've come from, and I hope you've seen this as we've built on it, and particularly here in chapter 20, when we see at the beginning of the chapter the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to bind Satan and cast him with that chain into the pit, and to put the lid over it and hold him down for a period of time. And remember, I said we're gonna get to that time when Satan will come out of that pit for a short while and wreak havoc on this earth again. But that's not only future in terms of when it's going to happen, but it's future in when we're going to talk about it. So that's in the future. But right now we see that we are living in the time when Jesus Christ has begun to bind the strong man Satan, who he remarks about in the Gospels, and he tells us that that happens, and it starts to happen, at his very incarnation. And so I'm convinced, and I hope that you are too, that from the birth of Christ until his second advent, his first advent, his incarnation and birth, and his second advent, his return in glory, as he was taken from the disciples, the angel told him, this Jesus who you've seen will return in the same way, not as a little baby again, but as you saw him ascend into heaven in the clouds, so he's going to return, his second advent. And the period of time between that first advent and the second advent is the millennium. And you might say, well, it's more than 1,000 years. And you're right, it is. It's more than 2,000 years now and counting. But remember, 1,000 is a figurative expression. We've seen this throughout the book of Revelation. There's no reason for us to all of a sudden get, you know, really stubborn about this and say, no, it says 1,000 years. It means 1,000 years, exactly 1,000 years. There's no reason for us to think that. And I told you, sometimes the word 1,000 is used figuratively in the Bible. In the Psalms, we read that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I said to you then, that doesn't mean when we get to hill 1,001, we say, well, this cow's mine. God got the first 1,000, now they're mine. No, that's not the case. God is telling us, I own all the cattle. Everything is mine. The earth is mine and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to God. And so we need to see that. And so the millennium, this period between the first advent and the second advent, more than 1,000 years, we don't know the day or the hour of Jesus' second advent. We don't know when he's going to return. Now, you may remember that as we've looked through the book of Revelation, we've had reason to go back again and again to Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew 24, the disciples are asking Jesus about the temple. They're so impressed with the temple. And I can understand why. It would have been a glorious sight to behold. You know, that beautiful temple that had taken Herod 47 years to build. And they say, look at it. It's beautiful. Jesus says, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be one left here, one stone upon another. They will all be thrown down. And then it seems they kept moving on. You know, Jesus makes this startling statement. They're going, look at this temple. Look how great it is. Look how beautiful it is. Look how wonderful. You know, and this is, you know, this is the center of our worship. It's you know, the focus of our attention. We've given so much to it. And Jesus says, huh, you're impressed? It's all coming down. Not going to be one piece of it left on top of another piece. And then he moves on. And you can just imagine how the disciples are handling that. I know how I'd be handling it. You know, you said this, and Jesus makes this comment that seems so... you know, in a way, outrageous. And then later he sits down on the Mount of Olives and they come to him again saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And they see they have conflated, they've drawn together all these things. They believe that when the temple is gone, that's it, it's the end of the world. And we know that's not true. The temple came down in AD 70 and yet the world continues. But the Old Testament people of God lost their privileged status as a chosen race. And the Gentiles were brought in and united with Israel in the faith of Abraham so that the church underage, as Israel in the Old Testament, becomes the church in its maturity, still containing Jews, but now Greeks and Italians and Spanish, and on the list goes. We find people from every nation, tongue, and tribe coming into the church of Jesus Christ. And still the church continues until that day when Jesus will come again. And he tells us in Matthew 24 that these things are going to happen in this generation. The temple's going to come down. He's going to come in judgment against those who rejected him. But the end is not yet. And concerning that day and that hour, after telling them these things are going to be fulfilled in this generation, he says, but concerning that day, the day of his final return, he says, no one knows. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, he says. No one knows, but the Father only. Unless we get confused here, Jesus isn't denying the Trinity. He's not saying, you know, I'm not really God. He's just saying in his humanity, as he came to do the Father's will, the Father has not revealed to him when he will come again. And Jesus is content with that. And he's telling us, you need to be content with that too. You need to be satisfied knowing that Jesus came once and he's promised to come again and he will. And so we're satisfied that as we live our lives out in this millennium, this period between the two advents, all the promises of God will be fulfilled. And then we see that this millennium is also coextensive with the kingdom. And that shouldn't surprise us either. I don't know how many people have missed this, because Jesus is Lord at his birth. He's born the King of Kings. We know that. The angels declare it when they sing. The wise men come from the east and they bow down before him. They're looking for the king. They're not looking for the king who will come, the king who will one day be. They're looking for the king. And the disciples preach that. And in Acts 17, they get in trouble. They're told, you guys are preaching something against Roman law. You're going around saying there's another king, a king named Jesus. And you know what? We should be talking about King Jesus as Christians. I know that. I remember when I first encountered that, all my life, you know, growing up in a church and everything, and I went to a Reformed church and I heard King Jesus, and I went, what? But you know what? It should be common parlance for us. It should be an expression we're familiar with and that we delight in, because Jesus is the king. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's been the king ever since he was born, and his kingdom is on this earth. And here we read wonderfully that we're part of it. Now, that doesn't mean we're like God's parliament. Now, let's have a debate here. Now, we're much better behaved, especially than the British parliament. You ever see them? Oof, animals. We're not like that. God isn't asking us, you know, this is not a constitutional monarchy. It's an absolute monarchy. God is king. And he reigns, but we have the privilege, by being united to Christ, to reigning with him. And who is it that is united to Christ? Well, we read here in our text this morning that John sees those to whom the authority to judge has been committed. And we know that the church will judge angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We know that we have the authority to judge in Christ. Not that he consults us, but through our union with him, we're part of this. And who are the people that John sees doing this? He saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. So there's one category. The martyrs. We've already encountered the martyrs in the book of Revelation. They're under the throne. They're waiting. They're saying, how long? How long? When are we going to be vindicated? When is this going to end? And they're told to wait a little while. John here sees them again, but now united to Christ, reigning with Christ. With him, they've been given authority to rule. Again, not in our own wisdom, not according to our own laws. We don't get to make it up as we go along. We don't get to say, well, you know what? There's a whole bunch of us here, Jesus, and we've got a better idea than you, so you're going to have to bow to us. We can't impeach him. We can't question his authority. But what we can do is, when we hear the decrees of Jesus, when we learn of them, we can say, yes, Lord. Amen. It's good. It's all very good. Praise be to you for your wisdom. And that's a hard thing to do, because sometimes we don't like the decrees of God. Sometimes we don't like his plan and his purpose. Sometimes things happen that we'd say, well, I'd rather that didn't happen. But it's not for us to question God. It's our responsibility to submit to his sovereign will and to know that it's always good. And we need to remember that verse from Romans chapter 8 that says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we need to remember it in the strength in which it is said by the Holy Spirit, all things. You know, I think we practically turn it into sometimes, well, most things. Well, the things I like, the things that are good, the things that are pleasant. No, all things work together for good. Even God's judgments, even God's chastening. Even the difficult times and seasons of life that we go through, either individually or as family or as a congregation, all these things, or we can expand it out and out and out. Whatever we're going through, God is working out his purpose in all of this. It doesn't mean that we should embrace evil as good. No, we need to stand against it, but we need to realize that God is bringing good out of evil. And that shouldn't be so hard for us to understand as Christians. For we know that the greatest act of evil in human history was the murder of an innocent man, an absolutely innocent man, the only innocent man who ever lived. Now, I know that throughout the world, jails are full of innocent men, but there's only ever been one who was truly innocent. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the most heinous crime, his false accusation, the testimony brought against him, the horrible way he was treated physically, finally crucified. All this is terrible. And yet the greatest good that mankind has ever seen has come from the death of Lord Jesus Christ. We're here today, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, praising God because of the worst thing that man ever did. And so when we face lesser evils, things that are in our life that are not even worthy comparing with what happened on Calvary, we should have the confidence in God to trust him. And there have been those in the past who trusted God to the point of death. There were martyrs, beginning with Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who proclaimed the message of God to those around him. And they were angry, and they gnashed their teeth. Imagine that. They were so angry, they gnashed their teeth, and they didn't even wait to drag him into court. They just dragged him out of the city and began stoning him. And they murdered him, and as they murdered him, he fell down and prayed for them. And he looked up, and he saw Jesus waiting to receive him. That's faith. That's the kind of faith we need to have. Not the part where we get murdered, but the part where we look up and we see heaven open, and we see Jesus waiting for us and saying, just be faithful unto me. Just continue in obedience, and you'll be with me by and by. John sees this category of people, those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, because they refused to say, Jesus is not Lord. Caesar is Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my master. Jesus is the one to whom I owe my devotion and my life. And the Bible is God's word. And you can't make me deny it. And it would take too long to talk about all the ways it has been denied. Now, I'm not even talking about the simple, obvious example of where people have handed over the Bible and said, okay, destroy it, burn it. That's not good. But the subtle ways in which the authority and the integrity of the scriptures have been undermined. And this isn't a modern phenomenon. This isn't something that just happened. It's been going on for 2,000 years. People have been undermining the Bible and asking the same question that Satan asked in the garden. Did God really say? And we say, yes, he said. And throughout the Bible, we have the testimony of those who heard the voice of God and believed him. Think about Noah for just a moment. Here's Noah, you know, in the middle of dry land, we're assuming. I think it's a safe assumption. And God says to him, there's going to be a flood. I want you to build a boat. Okay. Nobody around here has a boat. Nobody builds a boat around here. And I want you to build a really big boat. I'm not talking about, you know, a houseboat. I'm talking about a barn boat. I'm talking about a gigaboat. It's going to be really large, and you're going to build this boat. And it takes him over 100 years. He builds this boat, and can you imagine what's going on? Well, he's building this boat. You know, the neighbors are coming by and going, wow, it's getting bigger, Noah. it's quite a project you've undertaken here. You know, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? You know, what's the point? And Noah has to keep coming back to them and to himself saying, God told me. God told me. I'm doing what God told me. I'm going to obey. Now, they didn't probably try to stone him. They probably just thought, Noah really has lost his marbles. You don't need this thing. But one day they saw the purpose behind God's instruction, and they saw the fruit of Noah's obedience, didn't they? As the doors of the ark were closed by God himself, and the heavens opened, and the deeps broke forth, and the waters came and covered the earth and wiped out all life from the judgment of God. And you see, that's the lesson for us. We either will face God's judgment, or we will heed his word. Those who heed his word will live, even though they die. Even though they die. John sees them. They were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and yet they live. Then he sees a second category of people, and again, this is John looking, I believe, present tense, at what's going on. He sees those who have been martyred, but he also sees those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. So there are those who have died for the testimony of Jesus, and there are those who have kept the testimony of Jesus but not died. And that's true in every age as well, isn't it? There are those who die for their obedience, and there are those who, though they obey and stand firm, might not pay the final price, the highest price, the loss of life. But notice what they did. They did not worship the beast or his image, and they did not receive his mark on their hands. They refused to be identified with this world. They refused to say, I'm going to be like everyone around here. I am going to live a life characterized by obedience to God. I'm going to live a life that shows that God matters more to me than getting along in the world. And those who are martyred and those who live faithfully, John says, they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here we have this category of people. They've come to life and live with Christ, or will reign with Christ 1,000 years. Those who died for their faith and those who lived in their faith. And then he says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And there he's speaking about the general resurrection. The Bible only knows one general resurrection. I know that other schemes of looking at the end times have brought in multiple resurrections, but the Bible only knows one. One resurrection. At the end of time, the dead, all the dead, will come to life. And there will be the judgment. We're going to get into that. Again, future. Future in our preaching series, future in time. But it's future. But Jesus says, through John, that time, all the dead will rise. But he says, this is the first resurrection. And if we're not careful when we read that, we might think, oh, that's the last general resurrection. No, this is the first resurrection, refers back to the previous sentence. Read what it says. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then there's this parenthetical statement, the rest of the dead. But so just read it without that. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Those who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, we don't usually talk about that. We don't usually use that language. So when were you resurrected? What? But we do, and we don't use this term either, but we're asking the question, really, when were you regenerated? When were you born again? When did you receive life from the dead? When did that happen to you? When were you converted? Now, conversion usually means faith and repentance, and faith and repentance are the work of regeneration. You have to be born again before you can believe and before you can repent. You don't get regenerated because you believed and because you repented. No, because you are born again, brought from the dead, that you repent and you believe. It's a simple, ordinary order of things. When Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, he doesn't say, okay, Lazarus, take off all your grave clothes and then come on out here and be alive. No, he comes out. He calls him, come forth. And Lazarus comes out and then he says, okay, now take the grave clothes off him. He's alive. See, it's only after we're made alive that we're able to do anything. And this is taught again and again in the scriptures. I'm just going to go very quickly to one place that makes this clear, and that's Ephesians chapter 2. And that's an important passage because it speaks, as we see, about what John is saying about those who will reign with Christ. Let's read the opening of Ephesians chapter 2 together. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Among whom we all once lived. Not most of us, you know, not some of us, not the great majority of us, all of us once lived in this state, dead, following the prince of this world. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were God's enemies. We were under his righteous condemnation, like the rest of mankind. Total depravity. Not that we're as bad as we can be, but we're all bad. We're all corrupted. And all our faculties are tainted by sin, every human being. That's what we mean when we talk about total depravity. We're not saying, you know, people are as bad as they could be. No one's ever been as bad as they could be. You could always be a little worse. But we're bad in all our parts. And we're all bad, all humanity. There's not, you know, there's not somebody living somewhere in a monastery and they never have a bad thought or do a bad thing or they, you know, they, no. All of us are corrupt. But God. Oh, and I mean lots of sermons have been preached on that. But God. But God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. We were dead, and God made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. See that language? That's resurrection language. We were dead. We've been made alive. We've been raised up with Christ. We've been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's love to us is always mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ, his saving love. And so he loved us, he made us alive, he brought us with Christ into the heavenly places, and he seated us with him. It's exactly what John is saying. As he looks and he sees those who have been martyred for their faith, and those who have stood fast for their faith but not lost their lives, reigning now with Christ. Now you might be feeling like, oh, I don't feel like I'm reigning with Christ. And it doesn't look like Christ is reigning in this world. But just because he has not yet destroyed all his and our enemies does not mean that he's not reigning. It just means that he has a purpose and a plan that we don't know about. And we can't get the whole church together as a parliament and say, well, you know, we want to have some referendum here. We want to tell you how we think things should go. No, we live in an absolute monarchy. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules over us in his wisdom, and he calls us to live in his kingdom. How? By not turning from the word of God, by remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, even when it hurts, even when there is a great cost involved. Now, I'm not many of us, probably none of us, are going to have to pay with our lives for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we may face ridicule. We may face persecution. We may face difficulties in the workplace and in our families and in our communities. But it's nothing in comparison with the glory that is to be revealed when Christ returns, on that day of resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy. That is, we are to be happy. Blessed. Filled with joy, not giddy, not foolish, but satisfied with what God is working out in our lives. Blessed and holy. As we're to be set apart, we're to be consecrated. We're to walk in holiness before the Lord. And then Jesus says, over such the second death has no power. Now it's funny. One resurrection, but here Jesus talks about the second death. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, which we once lived as we walked in this world. We were dead. We were once dead. We're going to die again. Not a spiritual death this time, but a physical death. And after that death, the scriptures tell us in the book of Hebrews, it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We want to live in the kingdom as holy and happy people, not fearful of the death and the judgment that are come, but as priests of God and of Christ. Throughout the millennial period, for 1,000 years, for as long as Christ tarries, until he has given the command to return, and it is revealed in the councils of the triune God that now is the day. In the fullness of time, Jesus appeared. And at just the right time, he will come again. He will return as he once departed on the clouds of glory with power and honor and praise. Not as a humble child in a stable, born of poor parents in a low condition, both the trump of God and the archangel. And the world will see the one whom they have scorned, the one whom they have ignored. But we're to live in preparation for that day, in readiness, not knowing when it will come, but being ready always to bow the knee and to give praise and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who came and is coming again. And so let us live as faithful subjects of King Jesus, living in this kingdom, lives that are characterized by true joy and holiness that comes forth from lives that have been redeemed. We've been born again. We've received the power of the Spirit indwelling us to conform us to the likeness of our glorious Savior. Let us give thanks in his name. Father in heaven, we pray that through Jesus Christ, you would indeed raise us ever higher to see by faith your glory, your power, and your honor. And that we would be raised higher but humbled more. For it is by humbling ourselves, acknowledging our sin, and seeing who we truly are in your presence that we will attain that which you have promised to give us. Even the full weight of glory as we behold our Savior. We will always be your creatures and you will always be our God. But we will draw nearer to you and we will know you better. And we pray that we would long for that even in this world and in this lifetime. We would become more and more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.